Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you all had a very enjoyable week, especially with this beautiful temperature we're having now. We can go outside and the water doesn't run anymore. That's kind of nice. I want you to listen to many sermons about parts of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5, so you can start turning there if you like. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount today. We're going to do a brief synopsis of it. You know, I've listened to lots of sermons on that subject. They usually pick one aspect because there's a lot in one aspect of what he said. But I want you to picture yourself at about 29 A.D. If you read in 29-30 A.D., this is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. If you read in Matthew 4, we see that Christ just was Satan, the god of this world, was testing him. And then he begins his public ministry in verse 12. And then as we go on, he says about the early church ministry in Galilee. And in verse 25 of Matthew 4, it says, a great multitude followed Christ from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Okay, so then we get to verse 5, chapter 5 of Matthew, and he's going to talk about this sermon. Now, I want you to picture yourself sitting on the ground. I don't know if necessarily there was grass there, but you're sitting on the ground, and Christ is sitting above you, and he's going to speak to you now. What will you, when he speaks, what will you glean from all the words that he spoke about? So it's the beginning of Christ's ministry. You would be one of his disciples. Right before this, the disciples are called. You'll see that in Luke 6 and others, but you don't have to turn to that one. But Peter's already called. He calls them fishers and men. And so many of the other apostles are already named. He already named them. You would be one of those disciples. You'd be eager to learn, wouldn't you? You would sit there and listen to every word he says, glued to what he's saying. And he's the greatest presenter there was, since he's the Son of God, right? No one would get bored. No one would fall asleep. Your mind would be grasped on what he's talking about. It just would be soaking it all in. Oh, I just want to learn. What else can I learn about his kingdom, which he's proclaiming is coming? He tells us in this sermon what things to watch out for. He tells us about promises he's going to give us. And in this sermon, he ends on a very positive note to us. Let's read the positive note in chapter 7, Matthew 7, the very last two verses. Verse 28, 29, and then Matthew 8, verse 1. Notice it says, so it was when Jesus ended this sermon, or whatever you want to call it, that the people were astonished at his teaching. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't drink it all in. For he taught them as one having authority. He didn't talk to them like, maybe this is the way it is. No, it was dynamic, it was to the point, and it was with authority, because he was the Son of God, not like the scribes. In verse 8 it says, when he had come down from the mount, a great multitude followed him, even more than he probably started speaking. And then you can, well, so let's go back now, back to chapter 5 of Matthew, when the verse starts, and we'll go through some of the things to see what the promises were that he gave to us. So it says in verse 1, and seeing the multitude, he went, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Verse 2, it says, blessed are the poor. Notice the promise. If you are a poor spirit, there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he gives a promise, the kingdom of heaven. The next one he says, blessed are those who mourn. He says, they will be comforted. All positive things. He's talking about positive things if you do what he says. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. He's telling about God's plan, isn't he? What's the future of mankind will be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be full. They'll be full. They'll be understood. God will open our minds to understand it. It'll be true because the individual disciples and the people will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Then he says about the merciful. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they are blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, if we're merciful to others, it's the same principle as we'll get to of the golden rule, where he'll be merciful to us. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, in the Old Testament, there's only a few individuals seeing God, right? Moses, he saw his back. Isaiah, and a few others. But we're going to see him as well. So it's a promise. And he says, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he gives us a promise. And I've missed verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We're literally going to be God's sons and daughters in his kingdom. Then in verse 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you when you rile and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when the problems come in the world because of keeping God's way, he says we should rejoice because we're drawing closer to him and we're probably doing what God wants us to be doing. So it's a very positive statement. Then verse 13 through 16, after he gives those promises, he tells us what we should be doing now. It's real plain. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses flavor, how shall you be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, giving light to all who are in the house. Then he tells us what we're to be. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He makes it very, very clear, doesn't he? We are to be lights now. We are to be shining examples and living an example of his way of life. Setting a fine example for our neighbors and not messing up. We mess up, but we're supposed to be most of the time shining our lights and showing off God's way of life. Let's go to verse 17 to 20 now. Christ talks about the law. It's very interesting how the Christian world today says the law is done away with. But right in the Sermon on the Mount here, if you'll read Christ's words with me, you'll see that that's not what he said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. And then he makes this statement. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so if you teach them to break the commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. So you're not supposed to. He's not going to do away with the law. He says, not one jot nor tittle. By no means pass from the law in verse 18. The law's not done away. Verse 17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it's not going to pass away. Verse 19. He tells us to follow God's law and to teach them. God will reward you with his kingdom. He's telling us that we're to teach God's way of life. His law. Then in the next few verses, he expounds the law. Expands it, I guess you would say, expounds it. He makes it more real. Actually, makes it more difficult. First one is in verse 21 to 22. It talks about murder. How that there, you're not going to just murder someone, and that is a sin. But even if you think about anger in verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So he makes it anger towards your brother is the next step, a sin of murder. You can murder someone by the angry state of mind you're in. It all starts in our minds, doesn't it? All sin does. He expounds that and shows that anger is the culprit that starts murder. Then he talks about, in the next few verses, 27 through 28, he talks about idolatry. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed verse 23. Verse 23 to 25, he says, if you have a problem with your brother, you're supposed to go to him before you come to the altar and get it straightened out. And if you have trouble with someone wanting to take your cloak, in verse 25 and 26, you were to give it to them and pay the things quickly, get rid of the judgment if you do something wrong so you don't go before a judge. Now, verse 27, he talks about idolatry. He says, you have heard that it has been said of old, in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So adultery is not just the physical act, it's the thoughts and what enters the brain and enters the mind. You can already have sin by just the thought process. Then he goes on, talks about if you have a problem, you're supposed to get rid of it, cut off your eye. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But what profit is that one of your members perish, then for the whole body be cast out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, in verse 30, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you than one of your members perishing, than your whole member perishing, verse 30, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So, we're to work at ourselves. He's not literally necessarily saying to remove the eye, but to work on ourselves and realize how important it is to overcome sin. Then in verse 31, I got ahead of my notes. Verse 31 and 32, furthermore, he talks about divorce in your wife. And he says the only reason you can do that in verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for a reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So God makes it clear, doesn't he? There's only one reason why you can put away your wife. You can't put her away because, oh, her mind doesn't work anymore. She has Alzheimer's. Or she becomes sick. You can't put her away for that. Christ makes it clear that you can only do it for sexual immorality. Because marriage is a covenant with God. And he doesn't take it lightly, does he? It's very, very important. Notice Christ is setting down all the examples within the law of what his kingdom was going to be like. He's preparing us. He's giving us information. As we continue reading, we'll see that there's more to us. More to it. So the next one in verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but say, perform, but shall perform your oath to the eternal. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Isn't that so true? Mine used to be brown. There's not much brown in it anymore. It turned white, and I had no control over it. Nor shall you, verse 37, but let your answers be yes, and your no's no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So he's telling us we have to be very careful of what we say. We should think before we speak. All things that are useful for his kingdom. He's preparing us for his kingdom. This is one of his first sermons where he's proclaiming the kingdom and what he wants within it. Verse 38 to 40 says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Oh, So he's telling us in verse, then he says, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other to him also. If you want to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn it away. So why? What would he be thinking of? What is his reasoning for that? We're to learn to turn the other cheek, and we're to remember the Proverbs that talks about a soft answer turns away wrath. That principle he's talking about. We should be caring. The material things of this life aren't important, are they? He gets to that in just a little bit more. He talks about it. You know, when you read this, it sounds like we have a long way to go. Because how many of us, including myself, don't always turn the other cheek? How many of us wants to get all that we can? Which is wrong. A wrong principle. That's not what Christ said. He wants us to learn to turn the other cheek towards others and to help wherever we can. Verse 5, verse 43 and 48, let's read that one. It talks about our enemies. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Old Testament seemed to show. But I say to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you. So when you have an enemy, someone's doing something nasty, we should be praying for them. And then why? He tells you in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father. Why? For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the good and the evil and the unjust and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're to follow the example of our Father. What example was it? Well, he gives rain to everyone, whether they obey him or they don't obey him. He loves all of mankind. He wants them all to eventually come to his understanding and truth. And so we should be the same way. We should be concerned about everyone. And notice he tells us to pray for our enemies. Pray for them who use us. Now Matthew 6 makes an interesting thing. He gives us three things to avoid. Makes it real plain to us when you read it. It says, Christ is speaking, and he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret with him rewards you openly. So we're not to boast about our charitable deeds, are we? We're not supposed to say, oh, I did such and such for so and so, and boy, am I ever proud of I did that for them. But I did it for them. And tell everybody about it. That's not what he wants. We're supposed to do it in secret. So we're not to boast about our charitable deeds. But God the Father says if we don't do that, and we keep it in secret, he will reward us over time. He blesses us. The second one, so the first one is don't boast about your charitable deeds. The second one's in verse 5 and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we're not to do a big bandstand. Oh, I've seen pictures. I've never been there. I've been to New York City, but I was never there when they did this. They say there's preachers on the street corner and praying for the people and going and so forth. I don't think that's what God wanted them to be doing, since he tells us not to be praying in the streets. We're to do it in secret, and God will then reward us openly because we did it in secret. He wants us to pray to him, as we heard in the sermonette, and as we'll get to in just a few moments when we read about the instructions of prayer. But another area he says to be watchful of is in verse 7 and 8. When you pray, do not use vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard of many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask. So you shouldn't be like those individuals that repeat over and over again. When I went to another church when I was a youth, they said one thing, one of their things was the Apostle Creed. They said it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Every service is usually said it about 4 or 5 times. To me, in my mind, that was vain repetition. I don't think God would want that at all. You can think of other religions that do certain things and they just repeat over and over again a certain prayer. So don't use vain repetitions in your prayer, Christ says. God the Father knows what you need, and he hears your prayers, and he doesn't care for that. Then he gives us a model prayer, right? It says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in heaven. Give us this daily our bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil one. For yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. How do you know? How can I say it that fast? That was one of them things that was vain repetition in that church. They said it every week we went to services. Over and over and over again. They had it memorized. I was only 8 years old. I think maybe less than that. Probably was only 5 and had it memorized. But that's not what he wanted from that. Why was he telling you that? Well, he shows us it's really an instruction for your prayers that you pray to him. It's categories, subjects to talk about. You should start out by respecting the Father and praying to him. That's what he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Think of all the things he's done for you. The next part is he says you're to pray for his kingdom every day. And you want to be there. You want it to come. Aren't you tired of this world yet? If you aren't, keep getting older. You'll get tired of it. Your body don't work anymore like it did. And you realize, what a wasteful time I've had on this earth. I've learned a lot of things. I've built some character with God's help. But it's nothing. It's nothing. I'm only here, going to be here. Well, say it says 70 years. Maybe I'll make it a little longer. I don't know. Or maybe I won't make it that long. But it's really nothing. The next part, it says, his will be done. We should pray that every day, that his will be done, not our own. Because if we let his will be done in our lives, what character can and how far can we really grow and overcome if we just let him do his will? And then we're to thank him for the physical and the spiritual food. Thank him for both of them. We're to forgive others so he can forgive us. We're asked to be our protection from the world, from Satan and his demons. And at the end, we're to pray for his kingdom again. And it shows God the Father respect and his control over us. There's many other things. Those are just the outline of it. We pray for others to help them. Ask for intervention for prayers for the sick, for those that need their intervention. So that's just a model. That was like, to me, in my mind, it's like the outline of all the subjects you could possibly pray on. But you've heard sermons on that, whole complete sermons that went on and told you each part, right? I remember hearing them when I was young. Just like I've heard about how I'm to be a peacemaker in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've heard many different sermons on different parts of this. But the overall picture of what Christ's doing while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives is he gave it all to those people, and however long it took him, and he was a dynamic speaker, and they all sat there glued to him. Totally glued to him. They listened to every word and thought, wow. Because at the end, that's what it tells us. Wow. So Matthew 6, verse 14 and 16, he goes on, he says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their transgressions, those things that they do to you, neither will your Father forgive their transgressions." So, he's telling us we have to learn to forgive others. Remember, they're just short human beings, have many shortcomings and problems, just like ourselves. We're not better than them, and they're not better than us. And we'll have to learn to forgive them. And they have to learn to forgive us. So God the Father can forgive us. He wants us to learn that example. In Matthew 6, 16 and 18, he says, "Moreover, when you fast." So he tells us we should be fasting. And he tells us how. "When you fast, do not look like be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But your Father who sees in who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. So God doesn't want us to go around and say, "Woe is me, I'm fasting today. I want everyone to know." He doesn't want that. We should be able to go out in society if we're fasting, and I'm sure you wouldn't want to do big, or at least for myself, I couldn't do hard labor that day, but I could still do other things. And that no one knows that you're fasting. That's how he wants us to fast. And we should be. But he's telling us, Christ is telling us that. In Matthew 6:19, he says, "Do not lay up," he's going to tell us things to avoid again. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moths nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he says, the first one he's telling us is, don't put your efforts in this physical, material life you're living. Now there's a balance to that, right? He says, he's telling us that we should put our efforts in God. Christ is telling his disciples, your emphasis should be on his kingdom. Verse 20 and 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." So he's telling us about that we should have our focus on the kingdom. Verse 22 and 23, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eyes." Well, what's he going to be talking about here? Therefore, your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If, therefore, the light is in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? So, isn't he telling us to be careful what we put into our minds and let come into our hearts? Then verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." And I've heard many sermons on this, and it's God and Satan. You can't serve God and Satan. One gentleman said it that way, and I think that's the best way I can present it. That's what always stuck in my mind. You can't serve God, and you can't serve Satan. You have to choose. So Christ was telling him that. Then in verse 25 to 34, he talks about some things. There's one thing that we all seem to do, and he brings it up here. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat." So he's talking about worry. "Or what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body and drink and clothing?" Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap or gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubic to his stature, grow taller? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even the Solomon in all his glory are not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he's telling you to trust him. And he's going to tell you a few more things here at the end of these few verses, 31 through 34. Therefore, do not worry, saying what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or what you shall wear. For after all these things Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you have to eat. He knows you have to have clothes on when it's cold outside. You have to have clothes on when it's hot, too. Because it isn't too practical to run around and like naked. Because God says we aren't supposed to do that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're to seek God first. And his righteousness and his kingdom. All these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day. So he gives us four things in those verses. God knows your needs, so don't worry. Trust him. Seek God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And three, he will help you in all things. And four, take each day as it comes and don't worry about tomorrow. So I'll read them again. The first one is God knows your needs. Trust him. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness is two. Three, he will help you in all things and take each day as it comes. Number four. Then he goes on to a whole different subject. He told you about that, not to worry. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look? So let's stop in verse 2. So he's telling you how to judge. We're not to judge others. Because how we judge others, God will judge you. So if you're harsh on other people, how's God going to be to us or to me if I'm harsh to another person in my judgment? God will judge me the same way. That's what he's telling us. So we must be very careful of how we judge other people. Verse 3 and 4 he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is sticking out of your own. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. So I always like that one about the speck in the other person's eye, and the beam sticking out of yours. There was a picture of Mr. Wolverton had a picture in one of the, well, it was in Spokesman Club Manual, and it was an article years ago, and they had this guy's chewing this other guy out. He has this real tiny little speck in his eye, right? And then he shows the other guy's chewing him out, the one judging him. He has this beam, looks like something that was in a barn, came out, I guess it comes straight out of his head. To me, it just was so real when I saw that. I thought, oh, that's just, when I picture that, it's really true about judging. We see the speck in others, but we can't see the beam sticking out of our eye. And Mr. Wolverton did an excellent job in a cartoon-like type thing that he drew up. I always remember that. So he says how we're to be careful about it and don't look at the speck in our brother's eye and look at ourselves more in judging. And then he comes to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 7, 7 and 8 and goes to the end of the chapter. Notice his conclusion. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. So God wants us to ask, seek, and knock. And God will hear us and give us the answers when we pray. And 9 through 11 it says, or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if you ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more of your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to you? God will help us, and he will provide us, and give us good things when we follow him. I always like, notice this is in its conclusion in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do it to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, always remember this by another way it's stated. It says, do unto others as you should want them to do unto you. The golden rule. And that's really all about a Christian's life, isn't it? Don't think harshly of others, but do unto them as you would want them to do unto you. Verse 13 and 14 gives us another information about coming into the kingdom. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he makes an interesting statement there. He says the path to the kingdom is narrow. It's difficult. It's not going to be easy to live this way of life. But it leads to eternal life, God's kingdom, and being a part of his kingdom. And notice the end of verse 11, he makes this statement. No, I'm sorry. And verse 4, the end of 14. And there are few who find it. So that's something he's telling it. He's telling those disciples and all those multitude. He says, getting into his kingdom, there's only going to be a few who find it in this life. Now, we know God's plan. All of mankind gets an opportunity, but in this first physical life, there's only a few who find God's way. And even some of them, when we read about the different things in other places, about the seeds falling different places, we've read that numerous times, that only there's only a section or a small section that God opens their minds and accepts the truth. So there's only a few who find this way of life and make it. Verse 7, verse 15, it says, then he talks about something that's always important to all of us. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves. So he's telling us, beware of false prophets and teachers. Those prophet and teacher are really real similar. One teaches, the other prophesies the future. They're really the same. They're really very much the same. So he says, how can you know them? Verse 16 through 20 tells us how we know if they're false or not. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the oven. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So it takes time, doesn't it? You don't see a person's fruit the first time you talk to them. Whether to know if they're a false prophet or a false teacher, you can't see it the first time. You only get the outward appearance of how they are and how they present themselves. But over time, Christ is telling us, by their fruits, we find out whether they're false prophets and teachers. By their actions, right? By what they do. It takes time with God's help. So we have to stay focused and close to God to know those false prophets and teachers. Then the next section he talks about false Christians. Verse 21 down to verse 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? You who practice lawlessness. So the law can't be done away if they wouldn't know what lawlessness is. So way back there when Christ said he's not changing one dot or tittle, he definitely didn't do away with the law. So the true Christians do the will of the Father. The false do great wonders and great signs and great things, but they're not true Christians. The key is they practice lawlessness. They don't follow God's laws. Matthew 24, so you can see how Christ is giving an overview for the kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain descends and the floods came, the winds blow and beats on the house, and it did not fall, for it is founded on the rock. Some our sermons on this, that the rock is Christ. That applies. But, in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house in the sand. And the rains descend, the flood came, the winds blow, and beat in the house, and it falls with a great fall when it falls. So, in verse 24, it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so whoever is listening to Christ and does them, so you have to do them, I will liken him to a wise man. So, these are my words, do them. He promises help, doesn't he? He promised even to give us eternal life. But those who don't do them, destruction and a great fall will come. We see that in verse 27. It says, it beats the house, it falls, and great was its fall. So in conclusion, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I've often looked at it as sections of it. I never looked at it as sitting there at Christ's feet as he speaks to me. You know, he's taught us a lot about his kingdom. Christ's Sermon on the Mount is eye-opening. He reveals many important aspects for a Christian how to live. His followers, he tells us of numerous promises. He tells us to keep his law. He expounds it. He says, you know, if you look at a woman, it's the same as committing adultery if you do the act in your mind. Or if you're angry with your brother, it's the same as murdering your brother because you're angry at him for no cause. Because where does sin start? He's telling us it all starts in our minds before we do the actions with our hands. He talked about divorce. He said there's only one reason to break your covenant with your wife, between you and your wife and God, and that is sexual immorality. Then he tells us not to retaliate. And then he says we're to pray for those who use us, do things against us, destroy our reputation, do all kinds of things. We're to pray for our enemies. Then he outlines of how to pray. Remember, he talked about first recognizing the Father, praying for his kingdom, and praying for the spiritual and physical food, and asking for forgiveness, so forth. Then he tells us how to fast. We're not supposed to be vain, dress up like bums. Everybody says, what's wrong with him today? Oh, he's fasting. Oh, you can tell. Can't you see what clothes he has on? That's why he called the Pharisees hypocrites. That's what they did. Don't put your effort into material things, he says. They don't last. Why? They don't last. But put your efforts into the spiritual things of learning how to be the character that God wants and be in his kingdom. Then he says, be careful what you let in your mind. Because what you let in your mind becomes you in your heart. And what comes in your heart comes out in your mouth. So be careful what you let into your mind, through your eyes, through your senses. You can't serve God and Satan, he tells us. Don't worry at all. Take each day as it comes. I'll provide for you, he tells us. Then he tells us, don't judge one another. Just judge yourself. Look at yourself and ask God to help you see your shortcomings. Then he tells us to ask, seek, and knock. And God will open the doors to understanding his truth in ways that we cannot possibly understand if we just ask, seek, and knock. God wants to give us all the good things he's promised us. Remember the golden rule, do unto others as you want to do unto them. Then he tells us the path to the kingdom in this life is narrow. It's difficult. It's hard to get into God's kingdom and have eternal life. But you'll make it if you put me first. And then he tells us, be careful about false teachers and prophets. And we'll know them by their fruits over time. And then don't follow after the false Christians that don't follow the Father's teachings. Why? Because they practice lawlessness. And we can see it, but sometimes we say in our hearts, with our reasoning in our minds, oh, they're doing good things, so it's okay. No, they're doing good things, and they're blessed for their good things. But that doesn't make them what God the Father wants. Of course, sometimes their mind, I'm sure their mind isn't open, because if they were open, they'd be like us, wanting to do what he says and keeping his laws. Christ then says, I gave you these words, do them. Simple. I gave you this sermon. I told you what the kingdom's going to be like. Now do them. And I ask myself, what excuses can I come up with? There isn't any. He says, do them. Just do what I ask. And these promises will be here. You will be given eternal life. I will be able to use you now. I will be a tool, and the Father can use you as a tool in his hands to do whatever he wants. You can become anything with God's Spirit working within you and God with you. If not, great destruction and great fall. Now let's read Matthew 7, 28 and 29 where I started. And so it was in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And when he had come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. He healed lepers. It says, and behold, lepers came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. They realized that he was the Son of Man. He proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. In that sermon, there's so much more in that sermon that I didn't even touch. There's so much more that you can learn. I just looked at the promises. I tried to give you a feel of sitting there in front of on the ground, and Christ is sitting above you speaking, and he was just, I mean, if I was there, what would you possibly think? You would try and drink everything in. You'd probably have your notebooks out. And if you had paper, you'd be writing away if you could write, so you could remember. Or if you had an excellent memory, try to remember everything he said. So in verse, he says, are you still stirred up, like Lee said? Are you still stirred up? Listen to the Sermon on the Mount and what Christ said. Are you still stirred up? Lee was talking about that. With Christ's teachings. Are you still full of zeal and following him? Do you still want to follow him? Well, the answer is yes. And you are full of more zeal than you know. And God will help us to be more zealous for his work. I hope this has helped you, and it certainly helped me as I study this, and I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath.